Now we began last week with our introduction in our first chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. Again, we're going to go through an overview. It's not going to be a real detailed study because it's not a lot of doctrinal things that are laid out in the book of 2 Corinthians. It's a very personal letter that Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And so we're going to go through this very quickly, and then we're going to turn our attention in the fall to some of the minor prophets. But just in going back real quickly, just a little bit of review, the Church of Corinth was started by Paul on his second missionary journey, probably in about 51 AD. Aquila and Priscilla were two of the prominent members that were there when he first started the church. Paul stayed there for about 18 months, starting and ministering to the church and growing the church and getting it established. He left the church and went to Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila went with him to Ephesus. And in the meantime, after he had left the church, he got word of there was some immorality that was a concern. And so he wrote a letter. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So he had written a private letter, a personal letter, earlier than the book of 1 Corinthians. So the first communication he had back with the church was a letter that he wrote with them. And in that letter, he encouraged them not to associate with immoral people. Now, the city of Corinth was a very immoral place. So it was a very vibrant city, a lot of people passing through. It was had pagan temples there. It was a very immoral place, and so when Paul began the work of starting a church there, that was an issue that he had to deal with. And so after he left, he got word that there was obviously some immoral people or some impacts of immoral people in the church, and so he wrote a personal letter to them, encouraged them to not to associate with immoral people. In other words, if immoral people were to be were brought into the church, not to allow them to have a place in the church. So he wrote a personal letter about that. And so in the meantime, he got word that there were ongoing problems in the church. There was a lot of problems in the church of immaturity and confusion over a lot of issues. And he also had gotten a letter from some of the people in the church of Corinth or from the leadership about some questions. And so he wrote the first epistle to the Corinthian church because of the word that he got. In fact, in chapter 5, he says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality as such as does not even exist among the Gentiles. And so here you had a issue of immoral conduct in the church that was being condoned. It was a very ugly kind of immorality, dealing with incest and incestuous relationships within the church. And they were allowing that to continue. So he wrote the book of 1 Corinthians in response to some doctrinal questions that they had, and in response to a lot of the issues and problems that had been brought to his attention that they were dealing with. And so we went through the book of 1 Corinthians dealing with all of those issues that showed a immaturity in the church, showed a lack of leadership in the church, and a lot of things that were going on that Paul confronted in his first letter, the first epistle to the Corinthian church. So any questions about that part of it? Anything that you weren't aware of or the history of it? So the first letter to the Corinthian church that's included in the canon of Scripture, 1 Corinthians, was written probably in the early spring of 55 AD. So if the church was founded in 51 AD and he stayed there for 18 months, and so he left in the latter part of 52 AD, and then there was a time period where some of these things were going on, and so he writes the first letter, the first epistle to Corinthians in the spring of 55 AD probably. And he's confronting these issues of the problems in the church that dealt with a lot of confusion, a lot of issues of the roles of men and women, a lot of issues about the spiritual gifts, and a lot of things that he dealt with about the immorality and the division in the church. So after he wrote that letter, he got word back that there were false apostles that had come into the church at Corinth and had questioned Paul's integrity, had questioned Paul's doctrine, and had brought issues of accountability in the church. And so Paul goes to Corinth because of the issues of the false apostles and their willingness to accept a different gospel. And that didn't go well. The visit that he made did not go well. And so he leaves, and then he writes a hard letter in chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "This is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice." And then out of verse 4 says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears." So the hard letter was a letter confronting them about their willingness to join in with this individual that had confronted Paul to his face and had and the people had joined in their rejection of Paul at his visit. And so he wrote this hard letter confronting them with their rebellion and their rejection of Paul as an apostle and the rejection of Paul's teaching and joining in with this condemnation from this false teacher that was in the church. That seems to be the case of what happened. And so Paul then is now writing this second epistle because he has got word from Titus that the people had responded to his hard letter of rebuke and they had dealt with this issue, and now they were responding back to Paul and Paul's leadership. And so he's writing this book of 2 Corinthians to encourage them, to praise them for their actions, and to also further give credibility and authenticity to his work as an apostle, defending his role, defending what God has done through him and what God is going to do through him. So he is writing to encourage them even further to make sure that this doesn't happen again. So this seems to be the context for writing this particular letter. Okay? So the flavor of that comes out very clearly, that Paul is defending himself and defending his ministry as an apostle. And he's doing so that this occasion won't happen again, to where they would be willing to listen to a false teacher and follow a false gospel because of the false apostles that come in. Now, if you know anything about the book of Acts, and if you know anything about the progression of the early church, every time Paul would go into a city to start a church, there was a lot of animosity and a lot of angst against him, because he would go into the synagogue and he would preach Christ, and then the Jews would get upset, and then Paul would go to the Gentiles and he would start a church, and then they would try to undermine his work there. So immediately after he established every church, then there would be false teachers and false apostles that would come in trying to undermine what Paul had established. And so one thing that's true since the beginning of the church is that Satan hates the work of God in the local church. And so Paul's going to be dealing with that as part, and we're going to look at that as how Satan uses different schemes to try to destroy the work of God in the local church. So in the first chapter last week, Paul writes an introductory chapter, and then he talks about some personal things. And I want to go back and look at a couple of verses at the end of chapter 1 before we get into chapter 2. So in chapter 1, one of the things that had been brought to bear in the church is that Paul's credibility had been questioned. Because Paul had said, "I'm going to come to you on a couple occasions," and that didn't happen. Paul was kept from coming back to Corinth to help bless them and minister to them. So he had told them he was coming and it didn't happen. And so they had he had been condemned or questioned about his credibility, that he's not credible, that he does not do what he says. And so he says there in verse 17, "Therefore I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I purposed, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no, for For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in Him. Paul is saying that God's faithfulness and God's promises are always right, are always yes, are always true. And Paul's ministry as a minister of the gospel is of the same nature. And that if things occur that causes Paul not to be able what he would like to do or intend to do, it is not because Paul is not credible or faithful or true to his word. It's because the Spirit of God has control over Paul in Paul's situations, and that the Spirit of God and the work of God comes prior to what Paul's intention might be. So he goes on, he says, for as many as may be, in verse 20, the promises of God, in Him they are yes, wherefore also by Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So everything that Paul has established or Paul has brought to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promises of God through Jesus Christ are always faithful and true. They don't have to question that, because the false teachers are questioning that. If you remember the epistle to the Galatians, what happened to the Galatian church? After Paul established the Galatian church, the Judaizers came in and said, it's okay to follow Christ, but you've got to also incorporate the law. The law, the Judaism, the law of Moses has to be kept intact, and you can follow Christ, but you've got to follow Christ with that also. And so they were teaching a false gospel, and Paul confronted them with that. Well, the same thing has happened in the Corinthian church, that false apostles have come in and taught that Paul was wrong, that Paul was not credible, that Paul's message was not true, and they have tried to change the message, at least on this one person that was done that. So Paul goes on, he says, in verse 21, he says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. So the very fact that they were established as a local body, a local church, by Paul's message and Paul's gospel that he preached to them, that establishment of their relationship as a local body that was under the authority of the apostles, that had was founded under the authority of the apostles, was ordained by God. This is not something that was done by Paul for Paul's benefit. This was something that was done ordained by God. And Paul is always, throughout this book, he's going to go back to the reality of that everything he does as a minister of the gospel. In fact, in verse 1 of chapter 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He reflects every bit of his work and his ministry and his authority back to it was ordained by God. And if they're going to question Paul, they're questioning God. And so he puts it back on them that they have to look at the reality and the truth that everything that Paul is doing has been ordained by God, because Paul is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul is not doing anything he's doing for his own benefit. And Paul has to be very careful throughout his missionary journeys to make that clear. He even supported himself by being a tent maker so that they couldn't say in any way, form, or fashion that he was doing what he was doing for money or for his own benefit. So Paul is establishing or trying to reestablish the fact that he is doing everything he does because it is God's will. And so if they're going to question what God is, they're questioning God, they're not questioning Him. And then he goes on and says, God who has sealed us and gave us us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. If you have the Spirit of God living in you, and if you go back and you remember what he said in dealing with the spiritual gifts and the spiritual giftedness of the Holy Spirit. If you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says in verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So Paul is referring here to the fact of spiritual baptism. Spiritual baptism is the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that was the identifying mark of the true believers at Corinth, was that they were indwelled by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God indwelling them as a permanent part of their being now is the pledge of God's future glorification of their bodies and resurrection of their bodies and their eternal existence with God forever and ever. The presence of the Holy Spirit in them now is the evidence that they're going to live forever with God. And so that was established, and that was part of what Paul's ministry was. When he preached the gospel to them, it was obvious and evident that they were baptized with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came and indwelled them in a permanent way because of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's using that as an understanding that they were all established in the same way by the preaching of Paul's gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in them is a authentication of Paul's ministry and Paul's preaching. And so to question and deny what Paul is preaching is to question and deny the presence of the Holy Spirit in them. So they can't have the Holy Spirit within them and then question Paul's credibility and Paul's apostleship. But then he goes on in verse 23 and he says, I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. In other words, to spare you from being rebuked again in the way that he came and rebuked them at the time of his visit, he said, I did not come back to you again, because he didn't know if they were going to respond to his rebuke. But now he's got this word back from Titus that they have responded, so now he's writing this letter because of that. Now he says something in verse 24 that we need to stop for a few minutes and talk about. It says in verse 24, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. Now this subject has always been one of the issues in the church, is the role of the apostles, and then by extension, the role of the elders in the church. Now Paul is saying, I'm not writing this. I'm not doing what I'm doing. I didn't confront you with your rebellion or your rejection of me because I am trying to lord it over you. What's another word? Anybody got another word that is used? Anybody got the New King James? Dominion. Okay, the other word that it was translated is dominion. So Paul's saying, I'm not writing this as one who has dominion over you in the faith, but as a fellow worker. So when you look at the role of leadership in the church, it is not to have dominion over you, it is to lead you and to have oversight over you. So you go to the book of Hebrews and we talk about the role of elders in the church now. Now, Paul was an apostle, so that was a higher level than elders, because the apostles had direct revelation from God to establish the church. They had a responsibility to establish the church. So Paul had apostolic authority as he traveled and started churches. But even his apostolic church, he's saying it was not an authority to have dominion over you, to have domination over you, but it was to lead you in the faith, because it was Paul's role as an apostle. It was his role that God had ordained to be a fellow worker. It's just that his role was an apostle, which had authority, had biblical authority. So when you go to Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of the book of Hebrews also refers back to this role of authority of elders. It says in verse 7, remember those who led you or rule over you. Now the King James says rule over you. The word in the New American Standard is who led you. And the reason they translated led you is because it is a oversight that is to be by a leading example, not to be as a dictatorial ruler. So the elders in the church are not to be dictatorial rulers over every aspect of your life. They're to be leaders of you in spiritual matters so that you have a true understanding of the role of God, or the role that you're to play in the church, and the spiritual truths that God has ordained through the apostles and then through the teaching of the elders. He goes down in verse 17, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. So what does it mean to obey your elders or obey your leaders? What does it mean? How does that play out in the church? And this is one of the issues that has caused all kinds of problems and divisions in the church throughout the church history. Because what is the one thing that we all as human beings and having human nature have a problem with? Authority. Nobody likes to have authority over them. I mean, especially in America, we're independent, we're free. Nobody can tell us what to do, right? And so that aspect of human aspect of not wanting to have someone rule over us, we rebel against that aspect. And so to have someone have any kind of authority over us is an issue. On the other hand, what's the flip side of that? For those who do have authority, what is their tendency?
Dominate.
So if you have people that have power, what does power do? Power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. So anytime you have these elements of human nature where someone has power over other people, they tend to take that power and use it to dominate. And people that are under authority tend to rebel against that authority. That's human nature. And that's true in the church too. So you can have the issues in the church where it can be both, it can go either way. And so that's one of the problems, that's one of the areas that we have to be very careful with, how we respond in the church to be right according to what God has laid down for the right, proper balance of having leaders and having people that submit to leadership.
I know we're an elder-led church, and I appreciate that, but I'd call it a soft elder leadership. They don't rule, you know, they lead. But I was thinking these two verses, Hebrews and 2 Corinthians, is a good argument for the general concept of congregational rule, which I would include the soft eldership as opposed to some Presbyterians. They have much more strength and rule function. Thoughts? I'm just curious.
Yeah, well, I think it comes back to what you mean by rule and by what authority do elders have. So when you're talking about elders that have authority, how far does that authority and where does that authority extend to? And so I think that's one of the areas that gets confused is to what extent does the authority elders have over you, how far does that go? And I would say that elders have authority in spiritual matters, in understanding and interpreting and defending the faith. Because if they're qualified to be elders, they should be able to defend the faith. And so when you have elders that are overseers of the local body, they should be able to be an extension of what the apostles laid down so that they can clearly define and give understanding to the truth of the Scripture. So in spiritual matters, dealing with the Word of God, elders have spiritual authority. Now that doesn't mean it goes to the Catholic Church's Pope's definition, that the Pope has absolute authority, that he can even change the Scripture. That's a huge leap from what the eldership should have. That goes even beyond the authority of the apostles. The Pope's authority has gone so far that it even transcends what the apostles had. The apostles could only lay down what was given to them. The Pope has the authority to lay down anything, and it becomes infallible because he has been elevated to that level. So the first thing about elder authority is that elders have authority over spiritual truth and spiritual matters in the church, only as it's laid down by the apostles. They can't go beyond what the apostles laid down. They can't go beyond what the Word of God says. So all elder authority is limited by the Word of God and their true interpretation and understanding of the Word of God that's to be conveyed to the people. So as far as elder leadership or elder authority, it comes to the interpretation and the application to some degree of the Word of God. Now, when you get into the application of the Word of God, you have to be careful. It is the elders have authority over the application of the gospel, of the foundational truths. If there is a turning from that truth, that is the gospel truth, the foundational truth, then it goes into the realm of heresy, then elders have the authority to confront that. You cannot allow someone to come to the church and bring in false teaching and false doctrine. The elders have authority to confront that. But that authority does not extend to counsel or to wisdom in how you apply every aspect of the Word of God in your personal life. That's why you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, to take the Word of God and to apply the Word of God at the level that you have grown to. In other words, every believer is at a different level of maturity. So what may have been truly a sin to Paul may not truly be a sin to you at the level that you're at until you reach the level of spiritual maturity to where that becomes a sin to you. For example, your sins of omission. As a new believer, you may not be matured to the level where you understand what God would ask of you to do. But when you get to that level of where you understand what God would ask you to do at the place that you're at today, if you don't do that, then it may become a sin to you where it wouldn't even have been a thought to you if you were immature in your faith and you hadn't got to that level. So where Paul had reached to a level of spiritual giant maturity, then for him to not follow through with something that the Spirit of God wanted him to do would be a sin, but that wouldn't be the same level that you had been raised to, if you understand what I'm saying. So the application of the Word of God in your personal life cannot be dictated by the elders in every case of how you should live out that truth that the Word of God says. That's where you have the Holy Spirit, that's where you have the Word of God, and you have a personal responsibility to allow the Spirit of God to lead you, to guide you as you grow in the Word of God, to live out the truths of Scripture. I hope I'm not confusing you. So elders do have authority, but not in every case in your personal lives. You also have your home. In your home, there is a role for the father, to be headship over his home, to lead his home in the way that that the Word of God says. But the elders are not to come in and to rule over your home. So the role of elders and how far that authority goes is limited to the local church and the authority in the local church. And so when you get into areas of church discipline like we're going to go into an issue of church discipline that was occurred here, the elders and leadership have responsibility in the role of church discipline, because church discipline is sins that affect the local body. So if you have something in the church that affects the local body and the health of the local body, then the elders have a responsibility and accountability to make sure that they lead in confronting that sin that would have an effect on the whole local body. If it's a personal sin that only has effect on you personally and it doesn't affect the whole body, then if that's known, then every believer has an obligation to confront other believers if they know of someone that's living in a sin that they need to be encouraged to come out of that. We all have that responsibility, not just the elders. Okay, so when you look at this situation in Corinth, what happened was when Paul came and he was openly shamed or openly rejected by this person that had been put in a position of authority or had taken position of authority as a leader of the church, and the people had joined with him in their rebuke of Paul when Paul confronted them. And then Paul writes this letter rebuking them for the way they responded to him, and they in turn obeyed what Paul said, and they did do church discipline. So look in chapter 2. So in chapter 2, he says, I wrote the letter, verse 3, and this is the very thing I wrote you, lest that when I came, you should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. So the first thing Paul says is that hard letter I wrote to you was out of a heart that was broken for you. I confronted you because my heart was broken because of your sin and because of my love for you. I didn't confront you with that letter because I wanted to destroy you. I didn't confront you with that letter because I wanted to upset you. I confronted you with that letter because you needed to know that the only way you could go forward and have the joy of God is to do what was right with God. And I did this out of love. So it's tough love. You just like your children. You discipline your children because you want them to do what's right because it's good for them and because you love them. So Paul, he wrote the letter out of love. He says, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say much too much to all of you. So he's talking about that one individual who was the leader, or the one that had confronted Paul, and the one that the people had joined in. He had caused much hurt to the body because of his attitude toward Paul, and they had joined in with that. And so now they have responded to that, and he says, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So they did impose church discipline on this individual. After Paul wrote them the letter, he didn't know how they were going to respond to it, but they imposed some sort of church discipline on this individual that had confronted Paul to his face when he came to visit them. At the time when Paul confronted them, at the time that Paul came to them and was confronted by this individual, the people backed the individual and did not back Paul, and that's why Paul left with a very sorrowful heart and he wrote that letter. But after he wrote the letter, the people responded by exercising some kind of church discipline. Now, one thing that's lacking in the two epistles to the church of Corinth, it seems like that there was not good leadership in place at Corinth, because he's talking to the people. He's not talking to the elders of the church. He's talking to the people. And so he says the majority of you exercise church discipline. So the church responded to exercising church discipline on this individual that had caused the issue. Okay? Now, evidently this individual was not a false teacher in the sense of being unsaved. Evidently, he was a believer that had gone down a wrong path. Because he says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. And so when Paul wrote the letter, he was putting them to the test where they were going to react correctly, and they did. And now he's encouraging them to reaffirm this individual, because he has obviously repented. And so because now Paul is asking upon them to forgive him and restore him. And always, in any type of dealing with the church discipline arena, the issue is always to restore one to fellowship. It's never to run people off. It's never to judge people harshly. It's always to restore them to a place of fellowship and joy. Now, if people refuse to repent, it's a sign that they're unbeliever. So if people that are confronted with open sin that hurts the church, if they refuse to repent, then it's a sign that they are unbelievers, and you're to treat them as unbelievers, and you're to remove them from the church. And that's what happens. So Paul is very, very careful here to establish this in such a way that they, because this person has repented, that they are to restore him and to forgive him. And it says in verse 10, but whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Now, one thing that is not true today that was true back then that I think we need to think about. Back then, when you had the church at Corinth and there was an issue in the church, you had no option. You couldn't say, well, I'm just going to go down here to the Second Baptist Church at Corinth. I don't like what's going on here. So what was true about the early church is that you had one church in every city, and you had to work through your issues. There was no other option. You couldn't just say, well, I don't like what's going on here, I'm going to go down the road. And I think today, because there's churches on every corner and there's so many options, it's easy for us, instead of working through issues that bring glory to God and being able to work through and come to a resolution of issues, it's easier for us to say, I'm out of here. And I think that is a huge, huge detriment to the testimony of the church. is the inability, on whether it's on the hand of the leadership that is not willing to forgive totally and restore people, or if it's on the part of the people that are not willing to submit or to forgive others and work through issues. The tendency today is that we just go down the road. We don't work through the issues for the glory of God. And I think that's a huge difference. In the Corinthian day, they had to deal with the problem. There was no other issue. There was no other opportunity. There was no other church. This was the only church in Corinth. They had to do what they had to do to make it work. It had to be there.
Well, it's still like that in a lot of other countries, too. I mean, like Greg and Beth, it's like that for them. And Papua New Guinea, they don't have a choice.
They don't have a choice.
But in America, we have lots of choices.
So, I mean, that's kind of telling on us that instead of working through the hard issues, and I think it comes down to the fact that we're too willing to hold grudges, and we're too willing to not forgive, and we're too willing to put emphasis on the wrong things and make minor things major things. I mean, in most places where the church is under persecution, people would give anything to be able just to come to a church like this. But because it's easy here, if everything don't go exactly the way we wanted, or if things aren't exactly the way, it's easy just to go to another church. And I'm not saying there's not real reasons why people should go to another church. There are. There can be doctrinal issues, and if they have opportunities to do that, I'm not putting blame on that. I'm just saying the reality is that in the early church and in places around the world where there's only one church, you have to work through these issues and make them work out. So Paul is confronting them, and they have correctly dealt with what Paul had confronted them about. They had challenged this individual. They had brought some kind of church discipline against him, and now Paul is saying, "You are to forgive him." And for this is the reason. It says in verse 11, "In order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes." So what are the two primary schemes of the devil to destroy the church? We've already talked about one. One is the constant conflict, or the constant potential conflict between authority and submission to authority. Whether the authority has gone off the rails in a wrong way, or our rebellion against authority, it takes over. So Satan uses human nature to cause division and problems in the church, in this balance between the church leadership and the church membership, and how that works together. And if you think about church splits, you think about church problems throughout the church history, a lot of it has to do with this element of how church leadership is either dominating the people, or how the people are dominating the church leadership. And either way, it can cause all kinds of problems. So Satan uses things to cause division and to cause conflict and problems. Right? The other issue is over doctrine, over the truth, over the understanding of the truth. And so Satan, he either uses personal conflicts to cause division, or he uses doctrinal conflicts to cause division. But his goal and his schemes are always to destroy the work of God. Now Paul goes on to say that can't happen because God is in charge. He says in verse 12, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." So what Paul is saying is, I was in Troas and I had an opportunity to preach the gospel, because my heart was overwhelmed with this problem in the Corinthian church, I couldn't rest my soul until I found Titus. So I left to go to Macedonia to try to get up with Titus, because Titus was going to bring a report back from Corinth about how the people had responded to Paul's hard letter and his rebuke of them. So Paul did that. He went from Troas to Macedonia. He met up with Titus, and Titus gave him the report that the people had responded to his letter, the people had repented, and they had confronted the individual that was causing the issue in the church, and they had exercised church discipline. And so Paul is now writing the 2 Corinthian epistle in response to what Titus told him about how the people had responded to his hard letter of rebuke. And so Paul couldn't rest in his soul until he found Titus to get the report back on how the people of Corinth had responded. Paul had a tremendous heart and love for the people of Corinth. And that's obvious in the way he has poured out himself to these people at Corinth. So then he goes on and talks about the victory that Christ gets because of our response to living rightfully before Him. Verse 14, he said, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place." So Paul says, thanks be to God because there is a sweet aroma that follows the work of Christ in the local body. And that sweet aroma is the reality, the genuineness of the people of God that have been brought into faith with Christ and have been filled with the Spirit of God, and the overflow of the Spirit of God is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is that sweet fragrance that permeates wherever the church of God is and doing the work that God has called it to do. So wherever you have a church that is truly overflowing with the grace of God and the love of God and the peace that comes through God, it is a sweet fragrance in a world that is full of conflict and wickedness. And so Paul says there's going to be triumph. Christ is always going to triumph, but there's always going to be opposition. But there's going to be victory in Christ. And so it's imperative that the local church, whether it's in Corinth or whether it's in Maryville, Tennessee, it's imperative that the local church reflect the reality of the Spirit of God's presence in us that will always overflow as a fragrance of a beautiful thing that causes people to see Christ in His glory, in His grace, in His love, in His passion. That's the way it is. But there's a second aspect to that. He says, "For we are a," verse 15, "we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death and to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for all these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." So here's what he's saying. The gospel of Jesus Christ to those that are being saved is a sweet, fragrant, powerful thing that brings truth to them, brings the Spirit of God in them, and changes their life. But the same gospel that brings that true fragrance of God to the ones that are being saved, to the ones that are perishing, it is a word of condemnation and judgment. Because like Peter said, there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved than the name of Christ. So if you're not obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, by default, you are being under the condemnation word of God, that you're perishing and you're going to hell. You can't have it other way. If victory and salvation is in Christ alone, anyone who is not in Christ is going to experience the judgment of God. So the gospel, where it delivers the truth of God and it reflects God's grace and God's goodness. So whenever the gospel is presented and the people of God respond to the gospel and the church goes forward in the world, it is a testimony of God's goodness, God's grace, God's love, and the people of God exhibit that because the overflow of the Spirit is completely contrary to the overflow of the flesh. And that's the contrast. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, joy, all those things that flow out of the people of God that show the world that there's something completely different in them than the world. Because the fruit of the flesh is what? Hate, bitterness, wrath, anger, all the things that come out of this evil heart of flesh that people have in this world that are not born again. So on the one hand, the people of God give forth a fragrance, a flavor of God that is a blessing to the world. And on the other hand, the flesh points out the evilness of the world. And so those that are not coming to Christ and being saved and being filled with the Spirit, by contrast, they're showing that they're under the condemnation of God. So where the gospel is preached in genuine truth, there is a delineation between those that are being saved and those that are condemned. But what's happened is these that are peddling a false gospel has confused the whole thing because it's not a true gospel, and they're saying there are many ways that you can have eternal life. And the biggest concern in this time period was a combination of paganism and Jewish ritualism. That was the biggest problem that Paul had to confront and the church had to confront, was a religious, ritualistic system that incorporated pagan immorality. So on the one hand, you had the temple, Mosaic, Judaistic, ritualistic system brought into a pagan immorality worship, and it was a combination. And that's exactly what happened to the Catholic Church. They incorporated the ritualism of Judaism into a religious system of the church, and they combined the two, and they made a new religion that denied the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and there's no other means by which men must be saved than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So those that were coming into the Corinthian church, there were false teachers and false apostles that were peddling another gospel and condemning Paul and trying to undermine his gospel, and this is going to continue. So Paul is going to encourage them, especially later in this letter, to stand firm against any other false apostles that's going to come in and try to undermine his credibility. So he's going to spend a lot of time throughout this book defending his apostleship, defending his authority, defending his teaching, defending the message that he brought, so that they wouldn't again be caught up in a false teacher that would lead them down another road that would be wrong. Okay, next week, we're going to go to chapter 3, and we're going to talk about the covenant. It's going to be a very important lesson as we go through the understanding of the covenant that distinguishes us between the Old Testament and distinguishes us in going forward with the gospel. So we are ministers of a covenant, and what covenant that is very important. So next week, as we get into chapter 3, we're going to talk about the new covenant.